Let's finally turn tonight in the book to the book of Romans, chapter number 3. So turn back to the left a couple of books to Romans, chapter number 3, beginning at verse number 9, down through verse number 18. In the evening, we've been focusing our hearts upon what we call the doctrines of grace, meaning God's grace from eternity, the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now we're focusing our hearts upon our sinfulness and the power of the Spirit of God to lift us out of our sins, so our deadness in sins, the power of the Holy Spirit to make us alive in Jesus Christ. Now, tonight I want to think about our sins and why we need grace, why it is that the Spirit of God is so necessarily powerful. And we see that here in Romans chapter 3, where Paul describes the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of all humanity, verses 9 through 18, saying this, what then? Are we Jews any better off? He's contrasting the state of the Jews and the state of Gentiles, the non-Jews. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. So notice he's saying everybody is equally guilty before God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And may God write his words and teach us tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit to know him and to love him with all of our heart. Well, have you ever asked a question to a doctor, to someone with some authority on figuring out what's wrong with you? How bad is it? No doubt Gilliam's experienced that this morning. How bad is it? I can remember many times playing basketball and many injuries later, asking that question so many times. How bad is it? Wanting to get back on the court, whether it was a sprained ankle, whether it was pulled muscle, whether it was some other injury. How bad is it? It's a question that's necessary because unless the person, the trainer, the doctor, knows exactly what the problem is, they can't prescribe a remedy. Unless they know what the problem is, they can't fix the problem to get you back out there in the world doing what it is that you want to do, whether it's on a court, whether it's to work, whether it's something else. How bad is it? It's a question that we have to ask ourselves and ask not only for us, but for the world around us, spiritually speaking, most importantly, how bad is it? How bad were we before Jesus Christ? How bad were we before he opened our eyes to see? How bad were we before he gave us new life? How bad off is the world apart from Jesus Christ? And we think about our own lives. We think about the life of our church, the life of the world around us, our necessity to go out into the world to make disciples of all nations. We must understand this question. How bad is it? Many Christians today, of course, many churches today, they prescribe or they diagnose the problems of their church or of the society in which we live in terms of outward, surface level, sort of veneer problems. And they come up with sort of band-aid solutions. One great problem, of course, that's a perennial problem for the church. It's not only our day and age. It's more prominent today because of certain studies that have been done. But this has been a problem for ages. Why are our kids leaving the church? That's the problem. And most of the time, the solution is, well, look, we need to come up with better programs to service our kids. But there's a much deeper problem, isn't there? This is the problem of sin, which makes it so that kids may not want to follow what their parents teach them. Which makes it that kids don't want to hear what God says. Which makes it easy for kids to be tempted by their friends, their neighbors, their classmates, their teammates. Sin that is the root of it all. There are great problems in the church. There are great problems in the world. And there are many solutions that are being offered in terms of outward, easy sort of patches to the problem. But the real deep problem is sin. And our lack of understanding of our sins leads to a lack of understanding of the remedy, which is Jesus Christ and the gospel. Because we have surface level understandings of our sins and of the problems in the world and the church, a lot of times the remedies are easy fixing and they're sort of law oriented. Kids leave the church and let's come up with a law, let's come up with a rule, something easy for them to do. How can they follow a certain path and a program? That's law, not gospel. But it's the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, who makes alive dead, lifeless sinners. That's the real remedy. That's the real solution to the problems that exist in the broader church and our own lives and the world around us. We've got to know our sins. We have to know, as I mentioned, just how bad it is. We have to know how deep our sins go to understand how high the grace of God is found. We have to know how deep and how problematic, how difficult, how serious our sinfulness is. If we want in any way whatsoever to understand the seriousness, the depth, the riches, the height, the greatness of God's love to us in Jesus Christ. I want to ask that question then. Well, how bad is it for the world of sin outside of Jesus Christ? How bad is it? I want you to just notice three things, not only here in our passage, but we'll look at several others tonight. We'll think of, first of all, sin's origin. How bad is sin's origin? Where does sin come from? Secondly, sin's corruption. What does it do? And third, sin's destruction, its effects upon our lives and upon the lives of the world around us. Sin's origin, sin's corruption, sin's destruction. May the Holy Spirit teach us and guide us tonight. Well, it's bad because of sin's origin. Last Lord's Day, we look at Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 3, in which God makes Adam and Eve in his own image. He creates them in knowledge of God. He makes them in holiness and in righteousness. They are pure and they are upright to love God, to know God, to serve God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love neighbor as self. And God makes them in his own glory, in his own image, to reflect his glory in the world around. But yet, instead of reflecting his glory as they were made to do, they instead reflect the inglorious image of Satan, giving ear to his words, giving into temptation. And so after the fall of Adam and Eve, after the plunging of them into sin and affecting us, we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had other sons. They had Cain and Abel, of course. Cain kills Abel and they have other sons, and chief of which is Seth. And in Genesis chapter 5, we are told that Adam had other children who were born in his own likeness. So God makes us in Adam in God's image and in God's own likeness. And then after the fall, when we begin to have children, like Adam and Eve have Seth, they are created, they are born, they are birthed in the image of their parents. Well, what image is that? It's the image of God that has been marred and blurred and devastated and destroyed and become the image of Satan himself. And so for Seth and for us to be born in the image of our fathers, and Seth to be born in the image of Adam, meant that he too was an image bearer of Satan and sin. As we say it so simply, like father, like son. One of our confessions, the Canons of Dort, which we've been looking at in these evening sermons, the Canons of Dort says it like this: a corrupt stock produced corrupt offspring. In scientific terms, we as fathers and mothers, as parents, we pass our DNA down to our children. Adam's sin in the garden was his spiritual DNA that he and his wife Eve passed on to their children like Seth, and that continues to be passed on down to the ages to us. Why is it so important to know that the origin of our sin is found in Adam, in his original sin, as we describe? Imagine going to your doctor tomorrow, telling him or her that you're not feeling well. And treating you, he or she can't treat, can't prescribe, can't have a remedy or a course of action unless he or she knows what exactly the problem is.
where it's coming from, what's its source, and so forth. If you just show up and you say you're not feeling well, and then your doctor prescribes open-heart surgery for what you know yourself is merely just a sore throat, not a very effective remedy, is it? Not a very wise remedy or treatment. The same way we can't know what to do with our sins unless we know where our sins come from. And unless we know where our sins come from, we cannot know how they are removed from us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, a couple of pages over. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, notice this. The origin of our sins, and this is so important, as you'll see, because the origin of sin in Adam leads us to salvation in Jesus Christ. The second Adam, the final, last man, as Paul describes him. Romans 5, verse number 12, where Paul says this, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 3, we saw last Sunday. And death through sin, that's the curse that God gave in the day that you eat of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat, you shall surely die. And so death spread to all men, notice, because all sinned. That's the key phrase there. Because all sinned. Is Paul saying to us that death has spread to every single man, woman, and child, all of humanity, because all of us have actually sinned? Or is he saying that death spreads to us all because Adam sinned in our place for us? That's the great question. Notice how the rest of the verses answer that question. It's sort of awkward and clumsy in English translation. There's this sort of M dash, this elongated hyphen that sort of gives an explanatory, what is Paul saying? Why is he saying, because all sin, that's why death has spread to all men. Notice, he says in verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, meaning before Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments, before Moses, sin was in the world. But notice there's a problem. But sin, Paul says, is not counted. It's not regarded. It's not reckoned against your account where there is no law. The law shows us what we must do, what we must not do. The law prescribes, the law gives the threats and it gives the curses. It says if you do this, you will die. If you do it, you will live. If you don't do it, you will die. If you do it, you will live. But there's no law there. Sin is not countable. There is no law. The law was given to Adam in the garden and he violated it. There had been no law given from Adam in his fall all the way until Mount Sinai. Well, but if there's no law saying, here's what you can do, here's what you can't do, and if you don't do what I'm saying, you're going to die. If there's no law, how can there be sin? Notice verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. How could death reign over all humanity when all humanity did not sin as Adam sinned against an explicit commandment? It goes back to the end of that verse number 12. The answer is the origin of our sins, which leads to the problem of death, is found in Adam himself. Adam's original sin is the source from which all of our sins come. His one sin was that bad that we are all sinners because of his one sin and liable to death because of his one sin. We as parents make mistakes. It affects our children. Our president makes a mistake. It affects our country. The list goes on. When one person represents everyone else in their sphere of influence, does something, it affects the rest. Adam's sin represents, he represents us, and so his one sin is our sin. And because he sinned, death then spreads to all men, because all, when Adam sinned, sinned in Adam. And that one sin affects us, not only because our status then is sinner, that's our status, but also because Adam's sin infects us with a virus. The virus of sin. Notice secondly that sin's corruption. We see it in our passage in Romans chapter number 3. And we see it as well here in Romans chapter 5 where death is spreading. It's infecting all of us as human beings because of Adam's sin. Sin therefore makes us, Adam's sin makes us sinners, but also affects us in terms of corruption. Adam's one sin then has eternal consequences for the rest of us. If you turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal just for a moment, take out that blue Psalter hymnal again and turn in the back there with me to page 103. Page 103. I want you to see what are the consequences, what's the corruption, what's the infection that Adam's one sin then has upon us and in us. Page 103. This is from one of our confessional documents from the Reformation where you see this, article number 3 at the top left of that page. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin. Article 2, this is on page 102. We'll come to 3 in just a moment. But Article 2 on page 102. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. You just saw that. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, all those who come into the world after Adam, all of his children, Christ only accepted, have derived corruption from their original parents, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the judgment of God. That's a big sentence. Let me explain that. There have only been in the human race, in the history of the world, two sinless men. Adam was created without sin. Jesus of Nazareth was conceived without sin. All the rest of us receive our first parents' sinful DNA. It's the virus that they've uploaded to our spiritual DNA. And historically, that fact led to a great debate in the history of the church, the 4th and 5th centuries. Pelagius, a monk, debated against Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo Regius, one of the great towns and great cities of northern Africa. Pelagius said this, that everyone is conceived sinless, and that we learn to sin by the bad examples of mom and dad, the bad examples of our brothers and sisters, the bad examples of those around us. And so in theory, if we could isolate a child and put him or her in a situation where there was no one else to imitate, they would be sinless, and therefore they could save themselves. There would be no need of grace. To the contrary, St. Augustine said, the true church has always believed that we are born sinful. In other words, that great proverbial question that we have to reckon with and understand is this. Are you sinful because you sin? Or do you sin because you're sinful? Pelagius said we are sinful. That is, that we our nature is sinful. We are corrupt. Because we actually do sinful deeds. St. Augustine and the rest of the historic Christian church says that we actually sin because underneath it all, we are sinful. We are sinners. The original sin of Adam then is passed down to us as guilt before God. We are guilty before God, but we are also corrupted by Adam's sin. Just put a toy in front of a little baby and see what the little baby does. Say, don't touch, don't do, don't look, don't taste, don't this or that, and see what happens. They do it not because of bad example, but because in their own nature is sin. Well, what does it mean for us in terms of how bad it is, or how bad it was for us before Jesus Christ? How bad is it for the world that they are sinners in the likeness of Adam, that they are born in sin, that they are guilty before God and corrupt in sin? Notice the rest of that article if you have it out in front of you. As it goes on to say in article number 3 there, therefore all men are conceived in sin. That's Psalm 51. And sin my mother conceived me. Even the cutest, most innocent looking baby is a viper in a diaper, if I can put it that way. The most cute, chubby-cheeked, sweet-natured, curly little hair, blue eyes, blonde hair, blue eyes, brown hair, the cutest little baby is a sinner. In sin, my mother conceived me. the very instant of our being given life in the womb, we are already following our forefather Adam. Again, notice the article goes on to say that therefore all men are by nature children of wrath. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 3. We are children of wrath. What does that mean, children? Have you seen the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? Seen that one? There's these golden geese that lay golden eggs, this great delicacy that Willy Wonka has come up with. The golden geese that lay golden eggs. And the way that they find out if the golden eggs are good eggs or bad eggs is to put them on this magical scale in which it then says good or bad. If it's a good egg, it goes down the chute and it goes and it gets packaged and sent across the world. If it's a bad egg, where does it go? If you've seen the movie, it goes to the incinerator. It gets burned up. All of us are born bad eggs. We go down the chute to fire. We go down into wrath, into the incinerator, deserving of fire. There's nothing good in that egg. It cannot be used for anything good. It cannot change itself into a good egg. It cannot change itself into a delectable egg. It cannot change itself into a pleasing egg. It's a bad egg. Therefore, all men are by nature children of wrath. Again, that article says this, that all men are incapable of saving good. That's what our passage says. Romans chapter 3, incapable of saving good. Notice, incapable of saving good. It's not saying that we can't, that the world around us, that unbelievers can't do good things, but they're incapable of saving good. They're incapable of saving themselves. None is righteous. That is, no one is conformed. No one is moving along the path of God's law. No, not one, he said. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. No one is good. No, not even one. That's how bad it is. Therefore, all men are prone to evil. This is Romans chapter 7. Even Paul, as a believer, says that the evil that I do not want to do, that is what I do. Well, why would Paul, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, forgiven, he's been given the Holy Spirit, he's been changed and transformed, even a believer is prone to sin. We are bent in that way. All men are dead in sin. Again, Paul says that in Ephesians 2, verse number 3, dead in trespasses and sins. Have you seen that internet meme, Arminian CPR? Go on Facebook or just Google it. Arminian CPR, and there's a cartoon of a skeleton lying down, prostrate on the ground. Hovering over it is a man trying to do chest compressions. That's CPR for those who do not believe that humanity is born sinful, or that humanity is dead in trespasses and sins, or that humanity somehow has an ability to save self or to do something, some inkling for good. Dead in trespasses and sins, dead as a doornail, dead and lifeless, dead with no breath in it, dead with no organs, dead with no blood, dead with no electricity running through the brain, dead. All men are dead in sin. And trying to revive a corpse, trying to revive a skeleton, is useless. As we'll see in a moment, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. All men are in bondage to their sins. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. The one who sins actually is a slave of sin. That's the inspiration, of course, Jesus' words. The one who sins is a slave of sin. It's the great inspiration for Martin Luther's greatest work, The Bond of the Will. That our sins have so bound our will so that, yes, we are born with a free will, but we are free to sin. We can only do what our nature allows us to do, and so we are born with a sin nature. And that sin nature binds up our wills to do what sin always wants to do, which is to please itself. Our wills are then in bondage, as Luther said against Erasmus. In bondage to sin. We are free to sin, but we are incapable. We are not free to do the good, to seek God, to do righteousness, to do saving good, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3.
All this is what we call historically total depravity. There's not one part of us. There's not one corner of our hearts. There's not one little inkling of our being as human beings that is not in some way or another corrupted, tainted, marred, skewed, blackened by sin. Total depravity. And the conclusion of what all those descriptions mean is sin's destruction. The origin of it is in Adam. The corruption of it passes down to us. And the ultimate reality of our total depravity is that we are totally unable, total inability, totally unable. How bad is sin? It has destroyed our ability that Adam had in the garden to love God, to love neighbor, to serve God, to serve neighbor. Totally unable, outside of Christ, to do anything truly good. If you have that little... You have that hymnal out in front of you again. Just notice that. If not, I'll just read it. But the end of that article that describes our being conceived in sin, children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, in bondage to sin. It goes on to say this: without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, this is John chapter 3, unless a man is born again by the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom. Without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. Sounds like what Jesus says, isn't it? Apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, my friends, none is righteous, no, not one. Apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit giving new life, no one understands the things of the Spirit of God. Apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, no one seeks for God. Apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, all have turned aside. Together they become worthless. Apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, no one does good, not even one. Apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, there is no fear of God before their eyes. How bad was it for you before Jesus Christ came into your life? This bad. How bad is it for the world around us? Exactly as Paul says it. No one can save themselves. No one can even begin to save themselves. No one can even begin to seek God. No one can even begin to do a righteous work. No one can even begin to do anything good. No one can even begin to clean up their act apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. No, not one, he says. But the good news, though, that we as believers in Christ have come to experience and that we trust and that we pray and we hope and we long for the world to know is that the gracious and the miraculous and the stupendous power of the Holy Spirit, He is able to do what we are unable to do. The Spirit is able to take lifeless bones and to recreate them. The Spirit is able to take lifeless bones and to resurrect them. The Spirit is able to take lifeless, dead bones, restore them, revive them, breathe into them the breath of life, put upon them flesh and put in them organs of life. The Spirit of God can do this. God Himself and His power. That's the gospel. The law is that we are dead in trespasses and sins. The gospel is that God Himself is able to do what we are unable to do ourselves. That's the good news. God helps those who cannot, who will not help themselves. Your sin's origin then, your sin's corruption then, your sin's destruction, that's the problem. Your sin. The remedy is the Holy Spirit and His grace. We cry out tonight as the people of God. We cry out as we sing that the Holy Spirit would give life to the world using the gospel as it is proclaimed to resurrect dead, lifeless bones in a valley of dead bones, to make them come alive. And once when, of course, the Lord had told the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones,
He looks out and he sees a valley of dead, dry bones, lifeless, not moving in one instance whatsoever. And he says, "You, O Lord, can give life. You alone, O Lord, can give life to these bones." And so the prophet prophesies, he proclaims, he preaches Christ. And he says to those dry bones, "Arise and live." And they do, because of the power of the Spirit of God to do so. We cry out tonight for God to do that through us in the world. To give life where there's nothing but death. To give hope where there's despair. To bring light where there's darkness. To give salvation where there's nothing but condemnation outside of Christ. And praise God that He's done that for us. And we plead with God to do that to another, and through us, another, and yet another. Let us pray.